Well, good morning. It is a delight to be able to look at the Word of God with you this morning, to sing of His vast love for us. Isn't it vast, brothers and sisters? Deep, endless, bottomless, while our love has a limit, right? Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us as we look at your word this morning. We know we need your word. 1 Peter says it is by the word that we continue to grow up in our salvation, just as an infant grows up by drinking milk and eating food. And I just pray that you would help us to look more and more like Christ, as we grow more and more into His image. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. James Garfield, 20th U.S. president, says this: "The world's history is a divine poem of which the history of every nation is a canto, and every man a word." A canto is a paragraph in a long poem. That's what a canto is. Its strains have been pealing along down the centuries, and there have been mingled discords of warring cannon and dying men. Yet to the Christian philosopher and historian and the humble listener, there has been a divine melody running through the song which speaks of hope and halcyon days to come. History is filled with hurt, loss, pain, wars, killings, murders, betrayals, hatred, all kinds of things is the history of human civilization. But when you read the Bible, there is a melody line through it, as James Garfield talked about. That melody line is God's redemptive plan to bring lost, enslaved, dead sinners to Himself. Amidst all the chaos and rampant evil against God and the world, there is a gorgeous melody line that God is weaving throughout history as He calls His people to Himself. And the Bible is, in some sense, that melody line. The Bible is the most important lens by which you can interpret the world and everything going around you. And it's when you take that lens off and you try to interpret it on your own, you will get it all wrong. And so we need the Scriptures for that reason. But what we see from the narrative this morning is that God calls you and me to be faithful. As we look at the lives of Joseph and Jacob, we are to be faithful in suffering, even though there's all kinds of suffering in the world, because God is working His redemptive plan. And that redemptive plan that He's weaving, that we see in the pages of Scripture, is what helps us see the joy in life, even when things get hard. That's our main point for this morning. Be faithful in suffering because God is working His redemptive plan. In order to endure this world, we have to constantly listen for that redemptive melody line in the Bible, because it is the only thing that gives us a sure footing on the rocky paths of life. And life is very rocky. It is not like walking on sand oftentimes. It's like walking on stones, and it hurts, and trying to get through all that happens to us. But God's providence, as he works his redemptive plan, is what allows us to continue to go through suffering and be faithful through it all. So let's look at it. God's providence over Joseph, verses 9 and 10. Let me read. And the patriarch, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Just quickly review, if you've been with us, we've started this incredible apologetic sermon or discourse that Stephen begun back in verse 2 of chapter 7. And he's giving this incredible sermon, in some sense, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's one way you can understand it. But practically speaking, he's giving this sermon because he's been brought before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Jerusalem in the first century. And he was brought before them because back in chapter 6, he was saying some things they didn't like. He was talking about Jesus in the Greek synagogue that he would have been regularly attending. He was talking about Jesus as the Messiah, and they didn't like that. He was talking about the customs that Moses had given to the people down through the law. And their complaint was, oh, you want to change these customs. You want to change all that Moses has given to us. And he's trying to explain to them what the implications are now that the Messiah has arrived. And they didn't like that. And so the people in the synagogue got so upset, they grabbed him and they brought him before the 71-member council of the Sanhedrin. And he's giving this remarkable history of Israel. And we saw in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7, the beginning there of this discourse, that he focused on Abraham. And in focusing on Abraham, he was trying to take them back to the origins of Israel. That they didn't start with Moses. They started with Abraham. And that matters. It matters for several reasons, but one he focused on was that God made a covenant with Abraham first before he ever made a covenant with Moses. And in making a covenant with Abraham, the sign to that covenant that God gave to Abraham was circumcision. And in giving him the sign of circumcision, what it did is it qualified Abraham to then serve the Lord or serve Yahweh as his priest. And they would have understood that because the people of Israel, of which Moses is communicating this history to when Moses wrote down Genesis, they had just come out of Egypt. And in Egypt, only priests who served in the temple worshiping the false gods were allowed to be circumcised. It marked someone off, set them apart for special service to the deities. And that's exactly how they would have interpreted the sign of circumcision as they recall this history. That, Stephen's point, is that you put so much emphasis on this temple, on this structure, on these sacrifices that are going on in this building, and you've forgotten that Abraham, who was circumcised first, served God as a priest. When there was no structure, there was no building, there was no temple. And so he's trying to show them that the temple is no longer needed because we have Christ, who is the greatest temple, the temple of God, as Jesus called himself in John 2. And we have the church, Ephesians 2, that Paul calls the temple from which in which God dwells among his people when we gather together. The whole order of the temple is changing because of the fulfillment of Christ. And that's what Stephen wants to teach these people. And he's continuing the Jewish history or the Israelite history as he continues after Abraham here with the patriarchs, which he calls the 12 sons of Joseph. So let's look at the 12 sons of Jacob. God's providence, though, let's look at God's providence over Joseph here in verses 9 and 10. Stephen continues the narrative with the 12 sons of Jacob, which he calls the 12 patriarchs. They are, in some sense, for Stephen here, the fathers of the Israelite nation, in the sense that each of their names would become the names of the tribes of Israel. Each of the 12 tribes of Israel was named after the 12 sons of Jacob. And so they are leaders in that sense. They're patriarchs. But what does he say about these 11 brothers, not including Joseph? And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. You guys remember that history back in Genesis, right? Jacob showed special favor towards Joseph, right? He made him a coat of many colors, and he seemed to favor Joseph over the other 11 brothers, and those 11 brothers didn't like that. And so what was their plan out of their jealousy? Well, let's get rid of Joseph. First they thought, well, let's kill him. And then they changed their mind, and they sold him right into Egypt to a caravan that was going by, and they made it look like Joseph died as they brought his clothes before Jacob with a bunch of animals' blood on it. You remember that story. And Joseph goes to Egypt. He's a slave now. Jealousy can cause us to do a lot of things, deep sinful things. But the patriarchs were jealous. I can't help but think Stephen is focusing on this little detail. Remember back in Acts chapter 5, verse 17, that it says that the leaders of Israel were filled with jealousy towards the apostles. I can't help but he's trying to help them understand what jealousy does to people. Contrasting the apostles who were filled with the Spirit of God, as we've seen throughout the book of Acts. Stephen himself, it says, was filled with the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 6. Now, even though Joseph was sold to Egypt, verse 9, what does it say? But God was with him. Stephen knows this history very well. Genesis 39, verses 2, verse 21 and verse 23, three times in that chapter, says that God was with Joseph. So even though Joseph is not in the promised land, Joseph is in Egypt, a pagan land, God is still with him. Verse 10 calls Joseph someone who had favor and wisdom from God. Interesting, he picked those two details. I mean, you can see that as you read the Genesis narrative about Joseph. God gave him special wisdom. He could interpret dreams. God also just granted him favor, right, at times. That's the way he, in some sense, got out of prison, but he was granted favor with Potiphar. He worked hard. The word favor there means to be given beneficial disposition. That is, God just pours his grace out undeservingly on Joseph. The word wisdom there refers to wisdom that comes from being in close relationship with God. And so Joseph was in close relationship with God, even though he was in Egypt. But what's also interesting is those two details that Stephen mentions is true about Stephen himself. Chapter 6, verse 3, chapter 6 of Acts, verse 8, Stephen had those two traits as well. I can't help but Luke is trying to help us see Stephen is carrying the wisdom and the favor that Joseph had in Genesis as he's standing before this Sanhedrin, delivering this incredible apologetic response to the Christian faith. We see that Joseph was given favor and wisdom, evidenced in the fact that, what does the text say? But God was with him, verse 10, and rescued him out of all his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh. That's the way in which we see that Joseph was given favor. God rescued him. He rescued him from imprisonment. Remember, he was in prison down there in Egypt after, right, he was lied about by Potiphar's wife. And so she lied that he came on to her and they threw him in prison. And he was there for a number of years. And then God rescued him out of that imprisonment. What does the text say, verse 10? Who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. And Pharaoh brought him out of prison. Remember, Joseph interpreted some dreams for Pharaoh and basically put him as second in charge over the nation. That word rescue is interesting, the way Luke writes that. When it says God rescued him, the word rescue is in the middle voice. In grammar, we talk about active voice, we talk about middle voice, and we talk about a passive voice. In English, we mostly deal with active and passive. In English, we don't really have a category for middle voice. And in Greek, what the middle voice conveys, at least here, is that God is rescuing Joseph for himself. God is acting in particular interest towards himself. He's not just rescuing Joseph out of imprisonment because he deeply cares about the suffering that Joseph is going through, although that's probably true because God is very compassionate. But he more prominently rescued Joseph because God is interested in his own glory. And this is how God gets glory, because God rescues Joseph. And by rescuing Joseph, and then, as we're going to see, placing him over the second, or over all of Egypt, right under Pharaoh, that's how he rescues his whole family, as the story goes. He was rescued, God rescued him to fulfill his promises to the covenant family and demonstrate his own faithfulness. God wants to put his own glory on display in this way of being a covenant-keeping God. I hope that sits well with you And you don't have the reaction that Oprah Winfrey had when she heard that years ago, that God is jealous for his own glory, left the Christian faith because of that, because she thought he was a self-serving God. God is the only one who has the right to be self-serving because he's God. And how wicked and idolatrous of Oprah to think that she should get more attention than God. It would be unloving for God to get you and me to look at each other and not look at him, because you and I don't deserve the glory. God deserves the glory. He deserves all of creation to sing his praise and focus on him, because he's the one who is good and he is the one without sin. And so God, when we look at the stream of salvation from Old to New Testament, God is always ultimately doing things and doing salvation for his own glory primarily. He wants his creatures to worship him. And when a creature doubts that or questions that, it is a product of elevating themselves above where they should be. Now, who appointed Joseph to be second in rule over Egypt? Well, verse 10 would seem to imply who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household, according to the ESV translation, seems to point to Pharaoh. A better translation is, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. That's how the King James Version translates it, the Legacy Standard Bible, the New American Standard Bible. I think that's more accurate. And the he is not referring to Pharaoh. It is referring to God. Because we just got done seeing that what? Who rescued Joseph out of prison? God rescued Joseph out of prison. So who appointed him or made him ruler over Egypt? God made him ruler over Egypt. Genesis 45, verse 8 says, God made him ruler over Egypt. Psalm 105, verse 21 says, he, referring to God, made him ruler over Egypt. God's in charge, not Pharaoh. Even though, yeah, God used Pharaoh to accomplish his purposes. But this fits Romans chapter 13, verse 2, which says what? That all governing authorities are placed in their position by who? God. This is not just unique to Joseph, who's a submissive servant to God, but even officials who defy God are placed in those positions because God puts them there. God's in charge. And so we are to submit to those authorities as long as they do not tell us to do something contrary to the very commands we see in Scripture. Now, another fascinating detail in this verses 9 through 16 is this, that Egypt is mentioned six times, brothers and sisters, six times. What's Luke trying to emphasize, or Stephen trying to emphasize as he's giving this sermon? He's trying to emphasize that God providentially is present with Joseph in Egypt, a pagan land, that God is with his people anywhere. That, brothers and sisters, the temple in the first century is not some magic good luck charm that guarantees God's presence. And that's what the Jerusalem leaders had fallen into, thinking and believing. And Stephen's like, look, God was with Joseph when he was in Egypt. God's omnipresent. In the midst of loneliness and difficulty, God was providentially caring for Joseph and working a plan to fulfill his redemptive plan. Every little plan God has for our lives is part of God's overall work to finish his redemptive plan. And that was true of Joseph. Joseph, his imprisonment was not all that pleasant. Psalm 105, verse 18, describes Joseph's prison experience that he was in metal stocks. It says his feet were hurt with fetters, that is around his ankles. His neck was put in a collar of iron. In the midst of iron bars around Joseph's neck, in the midst of iron around his ankles, God was with his servant. Suffering is not the situation of God's abandonment, but it is the scenario of God's grace and presence with his servants. God's providential power over our lives includes unfair encounters in life that come upon his servants so that we can be the exclusive one, so that he can be the exclusive one who eventually elevates us to glory, primarily in the next life. Now think of it like a puzzle. I'm sure some of you probably out there love puzzles. Imagine you do a 2,000-piece puzzle. You take a piece out and you just leave it out of the puzzle. Is that annoying to some? It would be very annoying to me. Like, no, something's missing, right? You got to get that final piece in there, right? Well, in some sense, brothers and sisters, that's what life is like. Even all the way down to the individual person, as God is working his redemptive plan through each of our individual lives. Imagine if God took one of us out of that puzzle. Just left it. Wouldn't be complete. Puzzle pieces are oddly shaped, oblong. God's working this tremendous tapestry, right, throughout life, through our oblong and awkward and horrible and offensive sins. He's putting this together so that in the end, it looks like a beautiful picture. And he does it through suffering. He does it through suffering. Be faithful in suffering because God is working his redemptive plan. God's providence is not just in the life of Joseph, but also Jacob. I would say that God providentially took Joseph through all that he went through as a means to caring for Jacob, who was the covenant keeper at the time. Remember, Joseph did not hold the covenant. Jacob held the covenant at the time. So let's look at God's providence over Jacob. Verse 11 through 14. Verse 11, a famine comes over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. We know this famine was very severe because of the terms great affliction. Great affliction. This is not a localized famine. Those two Greek words appear in Matthew 24:21 and Revelation 7:14, where we see it translated as great tribulation. Matthew 24, referring to end times. Revelation 7, referring to the martyrs who will suffer during the great tribulation and die. So this famine was not light. It was so heavy of a famine, what does Stephen say, that the fathers could find no food. Referring to the 12 sons. They could find no food. The word food there is interesting. It's a word that used to be used for animal food. Animal fodder. And so I think what Luke is trying to say, or Stephen is trying to say here, is that, wow, they couldn't even find the lowest quality of food that a human could possibly eat, animal food. That's how bad the famine was. And so that led them to go to Egypt to get food. And so in summary form, Stephen talks about the first trip. They go down on the first trip. But it wasn't until the second trip down that Joseph decides to reveal himself to them. But it was God's providential care that Joseph sent for Jacob, right, and his whole family, as we continue reading. Verse 14, and Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. Why did God allow Joseph to go through suffering, or we could say ordain suffering for his life, so that he could keep the covenant and continue and fulfill the covenant that God made, starting with Abraham, to preserve the life of Jacob and his family so that Joseph could be second over Egypt, come up with the plan to put aside food so that people could live. All that was to bring glory to the Lord. Stephen goes quite quickly through this history for that reason. He just wants to identify how God works through all of these little things to accomplish his grand plan of redemption. And to show us that the promises are not revoked just because Jacob left the promised land to go to Egypt. I mean, some might think that if you leave the promised land, and in some sense that might have been true later into redemptive history when the nation is formed and they're settling in the land, etc. But God doesn't revoke the promises because they're out of the land. Abraham, God made a promise to Abraham, and in Genesis 12, he goes down to Egypt. God doesn't revoke the promise that he made to him. God's with him even in pagan lands. But the way in which Stephen shares the story does highlight Jacob's faith and trust in God. So look at verses 15 and 16. Jacob's trust in God. Verse 15 mentions the death of Jacob and his sons. According to Genesis 50, verse 13, though Jacob was buried in a cave at Machpelah from the Hittites in Hebron that Abraham had purchased for 400 shekels of silver. So what's going on as Stephen shares this history? He says, Jacob went down into Egypt. He died, he and our fathers. And in verse 16, and they were carried back to Shechem. Well, as I just said, the Genesis narrative says that Jacob was not buried in Shechem, he was buried in Hebron. So did Stephen get his history wrong? What's going on here? It's best to understand this as not referring to Jacob and the 12 sons, or the 11, but to just the sons of Jacob. So when it says they, it's not including Jacob. Stephen knows the history. He knows Genesis. So he's assuming his audience has read the Genesis story. They probably had the whole book memorized. I don't know. But he knows they know it. So he leaves the detail out where Jacob was buried in Hebron. He's only referring to, I think, the 12 sons of Jacob. And we know that Joseph himself was buried in Shechem, according to Joshua 24, verse 32. And then there was a local tradition going around that dates back to the early church that Joseph's brothers were also buried in Shechem. There were multiple traditions that were being taught in the first century. This was one of them. And I think Stephen probably got this one right. The land that was bought from the sons of Hamor, according to Genesis 33:19, was not Abraham, it was Jacob. So what's going on here? And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. What Stephen is thinking about is Genesis 33, where it says Jacob bought this land. So again, is Stephen getting his facts wrong? I don't think so. I think he understands. Some scholars think that probably what Stephen is referring to here is that, yes, Jacob bought the land, but he very well could have bought the land in Abraham's name, which is why Stephen says Abraham bought the land. In fact, Abraham could have been alive when Jacob purchased this land in Genesis 33. And so, in some sense, Stephen is assuming a lot of things as he's recalling and sharing this story of Israel on the spot. I mean, I know I wouldn't be able to get things right like this if I was put in a position like that, where you have 71 guys bearing down your throat wanting to stone you, and you got to give a defense for your life, right? The Lord was speaking through him miraculously. But the question is this: Jacob left trusting that God would bring him back. That's the whole point. Probably in Jacob's mind was, well, what if I'm not buried with my fathers as he's taking his family down to Egypt? Like, what's going to happen, right? And he's trusting God that God's going to bring them back to the promised land. Joseph as well. I mean, they know Genesis 15, 16, where God gives that prophecy to Abraham and says, hey, your descendants are going to be slaves in a foreign land for four generations, it says. A generation being 100 years in that context. So for 400 years, they would be slaves. Jacob probably knows that, so he's trusting that God will lead them back out to go to the promised land. So they're trusting God in the midst of suffering. Jacob is suffering from food and famine. He had suffered from thinking his son was dead and lost. Joseph was suffering from imprisonment. All these people suffered, but they trusted in God in the midst of the suffering. So I need to ask the question. I was thinking about this. Why suffering? Why does God want to accomplish his redemptive plan through suffering? Nobody likes suffering. I hate suffering, trust me. You hate suffering. Well, four reasons, and we could probably find other reasons in Scripture, but we probably only have time to mention these four. Number one, suffering, the suffering path is the path to kingdom entrance. That's why. Because the suffering path is the path to kingdom entrance. Acts 14:22. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, Paul says. Through many tribulations. Paul is not saying that this is how one is saved, but this is the road that takes us to glory, and there is no other road. In fact, if there is another road that is being told you about the Christian faith that doesn't include suffering, you can guarantee that's a false gospel. It is not a biblical gospel. Because the biblical gospel includes suffering. Now, why that road? Why is kingdom entrance, why is suffering the path to kingdom entrance? Well, because I think it produces genuine followers of Jesus. Listen to what Richard Baxter says. Weakness and pain helped me to study how to die. Weakness and pain helped me to study how to die. That set me on studying how to live. What's Baxter's point? His point is that an authentic Christian life learns what dying with Christ, pain and suffering, is all about so that one can truly live their life for Christ. You can't truly live for Christ if you're not willing to suffer. It's impossible. Second, the suffering path is the path to strength. I think that's another reason. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Not only that, Paul says, but we rejoice in our suffering, know that suffering produces endurance. Endurance. Jesus chose the path of suffering because that is how effective, strong, faithful followers of Jesus are produced. Third, the suffering path is the path to deep prayer. Deep prayer. James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Typically, the strongest and most effective Christians are the ones that have suffered the most. Why? Because they pray the most. And in praying the most, they are changed the most. And in being changed the most, they look more like Jesus. And then fourthly, the path of suffering is the path that helps us to delight in God's glory. That helps us to delight in God's glory. 1 Peter 4:13, Peter says, "But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." You know, it's interesting, brothers and sisters, that the ones who claim to be Christians but do not suffer for whatever reason, afraid of being a public witness or don't want to be obedient to the scriptures because something bad might happen to them, seem to be so distracted with the pleasures of the world that they express little desire or have any desire for Jesus' return. See, it's the ones that suffer the most, brothers and sisters, that talk about the return of Christ the most. Have you ever met someone who suffered intensely? I have. And the first thing that they typically talk about, I can't wait for Christ to come back. Why? Because the suffering has made them look to Christ. And in looking to Christ, they are looking for God's glory in their life. The famine for Jacob and the imprisonment for Joseph became the very workout that strengthened the muscle of their faith. This is the means by which God generates faith and increases faith in us. And so we see from Joseph and we see from Jacob that to be faithful in suffering, or that we are to be faithful in suffering, because God's redemptive covenant plan will happen. It will occur. And that's what we have to look forward to. And brothers and sisters, the scriptures are clear that the glory that you will receive in the next life is so glorious, you won't even care or probably think about the suffering that you went through in this life. They're incomparable. That's how grand that glory will be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful. We are thankful for your tremendous example of suffering. As you suffered, we will suffer if we truly follow you. But Lord, the glory that you received will also be ours because we are raised to new life in Christ. And so help us, Lord. We need help because no one naturally likes to suffer. And so we need to be changed in order to give you glory with the suffering that is to come. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.